Thanks for joining us today at City Life. We believe today's message will empower you and point you towards Jesus. But remember that church is so much more than a message you listen to. It's a living, breathing community that we invite you to be a part of. We hope to see you on a Sunday morning at City Life, in person or online.
All right. Today is the Spheres message. We're wrapping up our series on recalibrate, or the body teaches the soul. And I want to kind of mix the two together today, and I want to start by telling a story. Do you guys like stories? I mean, this is a story that could have taken place around 225 AD. So right, it's kind of the first couple hundred years of the church, and this would be the story of somebody becoming a Christian. So becoming a Christian was not easy for me. It was not a casual decision. It was not a quiet prayer whispered in a private room, quickly forgotten. Whoops. It was a long road, costly, deliberate, and searching. When I first expressed my desire to follow Christ, I was told I would need to enter the catechumenate, which is a season of instruction and formation. Every week I gathered with others like me to learn the teachings handed down from the apostles. We listened, we asked questions, we were corrected, and we were shaped. I was not left to walk this path alone. An older believer, my sponsor, took responsibility for me. He met with me regularly, he prayed with me, he challenged me, and he watched my life carefully. His role was not to simply teach doctrine, but to see whether Christ was truly being formed in me. He would eventually have to stand before the entire church to testify on my behalf that I was ready to become part of the family. That knowledge alone kept me honest. This process did not just last a few weeks or a few months. 3 years of learning to pray, 3 years of turning away from old habits, 3 years of quietly proving that my confession was more than enthusiasm. It was clear that the church wanted disciples, not admirers. When at last I was presented for baptism, I faced a series of interviews. The elders questioned me, not to intimidate, but to discern, was my faith sincere? Was my life changing? Was I striving towards holiness? Would I honor the name of Christ in my marketplace, my home, and the watching eyes of my community? My sponsor spoke for me. He bore witness to what he had seen: repentance, perseverance, growth. And only after 3 separate examinations was I approved. Then it was time to be baptized. It started on Friday with 2 days of fasting. On Friday, I began my fast, and I withdrew from the ordinary comforts and prepared my heart. Then Sunday morning baptism arrived, and with both fear and joy. Before the gathered assembly, I renounced Satan and all the works of darkness. This is true. I publicly severed my allegiance to the old world, and then I stepped into the water and was baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And only after this was I permitted to participate in, for the very first time in my journey, the Sunday morning gathering of the church and receive the Lord's Supper with the community. For the first time, I stood among them, not as an observer, but a brother. It was a demanding path. It cost me comfort, reputation, and certainty. But through this long obedience, I was woven into a person unlike any other, into a community of hope whose faith, courage, and love would one day help reshape the course of civilization itself. Wow. Isn't that interesting? You have to give me a minute. My iPad decided to reformat everything right in front of me. Okay, there we go. It went black, and then it came up with tiny, tiny, tiny. Full disclosure, I don't think I would qualify to attend church in the early church. This is a pretty high standard, isn't it? You imagine, it's like you say to your friend, I would like to go with you to church. And they say, great, enroll in this 3-year program. And yet, and to our modern Western mind, we would think, oh, well, the church will never grow. That's way too high of a standard. That's the church that changed the world. That is the church that changed the world. And why did they make it so rigorous? There was actually a very big concern that because it was so popular, becoming so popular to become a Christian, their concern was that people will say they're Christians who don't represent Christ well in the community. And we need to make sure that what people understand what they're committing to, what this commitment is. And, you know, why would people go through so much trouble to become a Christian? The historian E.R. Dodds, I don't know who it is, but he said this. And he said, people did not convert to Christianity solely because of what Christians believed. They converted to Christianity because the way in which the early Christians lived, the way that they behaved, their lives and relationships of the community were so attractive to the people around them that people wanted what they had. They didn't just profess faith and salvation. They modeled it to their world by living so well that people were attracted to the lifestyle. And this morning, my Spheres message, it's a message a little bit about preaching the gospel. And the title is, You Are the Message. You are the message. You are the message. Just look to the person and say, You are the message. We are either a good message, or we are maybe something different. And I want to just take a little trip. You're just going to get taught some stuff this morning, but I want to just go right back to the beginning where the early message of the church or the early gospel that was proclaimed to people. The message of the early church was not primarily you can go to heaven when you die. That tends to be quite a focus in our modern day, doesn't it? But its central proclamation was that in Jesus Christ, God had begun the restoration of creation. The earth had been broken by Adam and Adam's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they introduced death, sin and death into the world. Well, Jesus, if you have a bit of theology, you know, Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. And so the first Adam brought death, but the second Adam brought life, brought healing, brought restoration. And so the proclamation is that Jesus, this second Adam, has brought a new life and begun this restoration of creation that the first Adam broke. And the kingdom of God has now broken into history. And believers were called to participate in this restoration or this renewal of creation here and now until Christ returns and completes the work at the resurrection of all things. The language of going to heaven when you die would not have been a common thing to hear in the early Christian church. It wasn't the focus. In the first centuries, the hope was actually more centered on resurrection, the renewal of creation, not the escape from it. And so, how did this change in the church? Well, by the medieval period, Christian teaching had kind of increasingly described the faithful as going to be with Christ after death, awaiting the resurrection. And so, during this time, this is where the doctrine of purgatory kind of came up, is that, you know, if you died and you were in this period of waiting for the resurrection, if you weren't quite good enough, then you would go to basically a place where the final stuff would get burnt off you. And so this is where the doctrine of purgatory came in. So you would undergo this refining process before being able to enter the fullness of God's presence. This continued to evolve, and for the next 1,500 years, and most of this message much later, particularly in the 19th century, evangelistic preaching in much of the Western church began to center heavily on this central theme of accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior so your sins can be forgiven and you can go to heaven when you die. And you may have, if you've been around the church world, you might remember chick tracts. Do I have anybody in here that remembers Chick Tracks? Wow, okay. I might as well not even use this as an illustration. You had to be around in the church years, but there used to be this little pamphlet, and it used to say, "Are you going to heaven when you die? Two-question test reveals answer." It's just these, you know, Chick Tracks is what they were called, and there was all sorts of things, and you'd read them in the car when you were driving places because we didn't have phones. So we read corny little tracks. But, you know, this, the effect of this on the church was, it was subtle, but significant. The focus, salvation, in the message of accept Jesus so you won't go to hell, what happens is salvation is reduced to a message that's primarily about me and the afterlife. It's more like eternal fire insurance rather than a call to respond to God calling us to partner with him in his current renewing of creation. I got that all mixed up, but the sentence got out. In many of our modern contexts, the focus of the gospel has become highly individual and inward. I am forgiven. I will not go to hell. My eternal destination is secured. Which is all true. But the focus is just about me. And the central theme of the gospel, the early gospel, it was the focus was about us and our role in the world. That we had a role to play in bringing renewal to humanity, renewal to creation. I could keep going on. I need to keep moving. But the earliest, and the effect of this message is that personal transformation in this type of focus, it can begin to feel optional. Because life isn't about now, it's about eternity, right? It's about where I will go when I die. So transforming now, it matters, but it's not vital. But in the earliest Christian teachings, salvation had a strong outward dimension. It meant participating in the divine life right now and right here. It meant living as a citizen of the coming kingdom in the middle of a broken world. Transformation was not an optional add-on. It was integral to salvation itself. Not as something earned, but as something embodied. Salvation was experienced in daily life habits, in work, in relationships, integrity, generosity, forgiveness, and obedience. The New Testament consistently emphasized living the teachings of Jesus. And we, you know, in our modern context, we can get stuck on just the intellectual agreement with the teaching of Jesus. Do I agree? Like, is it? But the real focus is the truth enacted, the truth embodied, the truth lived. In Matthew 7, Jesus didn't say that those who hear my teachings and believe them will be rescued. He said, those who hear my teachings and... 4 people know the answer. Those who hear my teachings and... do them. You can say that with me. Those who hear my teachings, say it right though, don't. And do them will be saved. And that's the way he compares the one who hears and does what I say is like the man who builds his house on a rock. But those who hear and go away and don't do, he doesn't say anything, he doesn't even say you have to agree with his teachings. He just says if you do them, they'll still rescue you. You don't even have to believe them. Oh, really? Really? Doing the right thing produces the right results. Sometimes you don't have to even believe that it will produce the right results. It just will. And you parents can just remind your children of that every single day they argue with you. You don't have to believe what I'm saying. You just have to do what I'm saying, and it will go well with you. Paul writes in Philippians 2:12, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's it saying? He's saying, take this seriously. And you have to understand what his view of salvation was. His view of salvation wasn't you get to go to heaven when you die. His view of salvation is the call to participate in the renewal of creation here and now of what God's active work, the kingdom of heaven that has arrived among us. And we now have a role to play in restoring. The modern church has heavily emphasized intellectual truth, hasn't it? What's your doctrine on a certain subject? What's your doctrine on hell? What's your doctrine on women preachers? What's your doctrine? Careful now. What's your doctrine on the Great Tribulation? What's your doctrine on the whore of Babylon? It's all about intellectual. What do you believe, or what do you think about this? And even if it was possible for us to get all the intellectual points correct, here's the thing. Intellectual truth does not carry with it the power to transform. The early church didn't evaluate the legitimacy of truth by its intellectual criteria, but by its effects on people and its community. How does this affect the way people live? How does this affect? Really, it's what happens if we embody this truth and act it out in real life? What will the effect be? And so it produces this, looking at salvation. Salvation is this call to be a part of renewal. Salvation is both a gift. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the rescue of our lives. It's, as Monica said, it is deliverance from bondage and slavery. But the Israelites weren't just called out of Egypt or out of slavery. They were called to a promised land. And so salvation is not just a gift to get you out of hell. It is it's a gift to bring you into this thing called the kingdom of heaven, a gift of God. It's a gift of God, but it's also a responsibility. It's a responsibility to live in a way that reflects the embodied message and reality of God's kingdom. And stands the responsibility to stand in resistance to a world still marked by sin and corruption. The church, salvation is a call to the church, which is meant to be a living, breathing representation of Christ on the earth. Which is quite a task, if you think about it. Like, I'm supposed to actually represent God on the earth. So we're his image bearers. And if we're honest, most of the criticisms that we've heard about Christianity in our day-to-day interactions with people, they're not because people embodied the teachings of Jesus. It's when we don't. It's when we say we follow Jesus, but there's something in our life that it's like, that's not very Jesus-like. You know, do you remember the old, what would Jesus do? Yeah, well, there's also, what would Jesus not do? And so the call of salvation is a call to be an embodied message of the gospel in a broken world. And so I've got three things here for how we can become the message. Because you are a message. It's just what type of message are you? All of us are a living, breathing message that goes out to the world, into our community, into our workplace, every single day, every single week, into our schools, into our whatever social groups we happen to be a part of. We are a message. So how do we become an embodied message of the gospel in a broken world? Three things: our good works and our good work, our relationships, and our character and conduct. Three things. Let's look at this. Our good works and our good work. Matthew chapter 5. Some of you are thinking, he hasn't even said the Bible yet, hardly. Here we go. It's going on the screen right now. Matthew chapter 5, and it's going there. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. Well, how do people see the light? There's one way they see the light, through your good works. How do we shine light into our world? Through the good that we do. And the pull of our modern culture is always to make everything about me. How does this benefit me? Which is not bad. It's not bad for things to benefit you. But we don't want to do things that sometimes are hard. From the lens of, is how does this just benefit me? From the lens of the teachings of Jesus, that's an incomplete viewpoint. It's not about just me. I play a greater role in my community. I play a greater role in the people that I'm around, that I can contribute something that is good for others. Colossians 3, it says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And here, this is just coming right down to the workplace. Don't work only when being watched. Don't work only when being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Wow. That's a pretty strong instruction. But this is something about this is a way we become that embodied message of through our good work, not just our good works, but the work that we do well. I guarantee you, people are watching. If you say you're a Christian in your workplace, the whole workplace is watching. Everyone is watching. You go to school and you tell your classmates, I'm a Christian. You know what they're doing? They're watching. They are. They're all watching. What are they watching for? They're watching for good work. They're watching to see if what you do is good. You are a message. They say that a huge problem today, it used to be a huge problem, oh, it still is a big problem, absenteeism from work is a huge problem, but they say that there's this new problem, it's called presenteeism, where it's people are physically present at the job, but they're actually not working. So they show up to work, but they don't do anything. And I'm sorry, I really try not to speak terrible of our government, but I don't... Okay, God forgive me for lying. But this is actually a study done by the government on the government. It is funny. And it actually, this study is why we're seeing some changes right now. But since 2019, the government jobs increased by about 20% in Canada. 722,700 people. It's a lot of people. It's a lot of jobs. Yet, since 2019, the overall productivity of our government has dropped 2%. So they hired 722,000 people at an average salary of $139,000 a year. And production went down 2%. Okay, I just dropping that out there because it was an interesting, but I don't know if we should clap for that. But we see that, like, this, our attitude, it stands, our attitude towards work, but our performance at work stands out. We shouldn't be the presentee ism person at the work site. But whatever we do, do it from our heart as something that's done for the Lord and not for people. And it, you say, even as it says here, knowing you will receive a reward from the Lord for the way you work for your boss on earth. Isn't that good? You have a pension growing in heaven based on the way you work here. And God is really good at keeping accounts. Okay, move to the next one now, Mike. That's making me uncomfortable. Our relationships. How do we become a message? Our relationships. This might arguably be the most important point of all of these is relationships. Live, Romans chapter 12, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Just nudge the person next to you and say, I think that was for you. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. I love this last line. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. With who?
Everyone.
Live at peace. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I recently heard a theologian make the comment. He said, the truest gauge of spirituality is our ability to get along with one another. Just, it is the greatest living gauge of, is faith genuine or not? And why is that? Well, to commit to and stay in long-term relationships, it requires transformation. It chooses harmony over being right. It chooses to not get revenge when you've been wronged. Long-term relationships, they require the choice to act carefully and honorably. It means to extend forgiveness. Or when you are receiving forgiveness, just receive it with humility. It's doing everything you can to preserve the unity of people in the bond of peace. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, the most common commandment after the command to love God and to love one another, the most common commandment is preserve the unity of the church and the bond of peace. That's the most common command we find in the New Testament. The way we relate to one another matters. The way we relate to one another in the church, but also the way that we relate to people in our community. Jesus was clear. The world will know you by the way that you love one another. Our relationships are important. And then I got to finish up here. Our character and our conduct. Our character and our conduct. The way that we conduct ourselves, our character in our communities, in our homes, in our relationships, in our workplace. Here's a quote right from about the same era that I read that story. In 256 AD, the church father Cyprian wrote for the church, "Beloved brethren, we are philosophers not in words but in deeds. We exhibit our wisdom not by our dress but by truth. We know virtues by their practice rather than through the boasting of them. We do not speak great things, but we live them. It is essential for the success of the church's mission that believers embody the gospel. And as they do this, they find that Christ's precepts are indispensably life-giving." And then he went a little further. He said this, "It profits nothing to show forth virtue in words and destroy the truth in deeds." 1 Peter 2:12, talking about character and conduct, he said this. This is out of the Message. "Live an exemplary life in your neighborhood so your actions will refute their prejudices. That then they'll be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when he arrives." And for down to verse 15, for it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Doing good. So how do we grow in character and conduct? I'm just going to lay this out there. You grow in character by suffering. You grow in character. How do we grow in our ability to forgive? Well, you grow in your ability to forgive by having people do things to you that require forgiveness towards them. How do we exercise patience? By being in situations where we don't feel patient. But people watch you when you suffer, when you're treated unjustly, when you're not recognized for your contributions. Are you really different? Or are you like everybody else? All right. When we read the New Testament, particularly when, well, this is a great idea. You want something to do in the new year is go through the New Testament and get a colored highlighter. You can pick your color of choice as you go through it and go through everything that refers to your character and your conduct and start highlighting. Just get one copy of the New Testament and start underlining, and you'll realize that our conduct matters. Our character matters. The fruit of the Spirit. In our modern church, this kind of the 21st century church, we talk a lot about the gifts of the Spirit. Well, why are gifts so great? Well, because they're dramatic. And they don't require any changing on our part. But when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's all character. There's no shortcut to that destination. But the truest evidence that the Spirit of God is dwelling among us, it's not dramatic manifestations. It's people that embody the character and love of Jesus towards one another and the community that they live in. Let's stand up. So I've dropped some bombs out there. Let them wreak their havoc in your heart. Let them wreak. But let's respond to that challenge to be the message in our community. Because God won't ever ask us to do something that He's not ready to partner with us to do. He wants to help shape us into this living reflection of the character of Jesus in our communities. So let's just close our eyes. Let's just open our hearts, open our hands. And if that's you and you want to be included in this prayer to say, Lord, I want to be a representative of you. I want to follow you and represent you. You can just join me as I pray. Say, Jesus, I want to represent you to people around me, to my community, to my family, to my friends. I want to become this living message of your goodness, of your forgiveness, of your compassion, of your life. And I want to partner with you in your kingdom to help restore here and now that which was broken and that which you came to rescue in Jesus. Make me a representative of you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope today's message encouraged you. If you want to take your next step in saying yes to Jesus, you can always contact us at cty.lc/next step or fill out the Next Step section on the City Life app. It's an honor to play a small part in what God is doing in your life. We look forward to connecting with you soon.